right. Well, today's passage is 2 Samuel chapter 16. And it covers more of the ongoing aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. You know, back in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12, the prophet Nathan confronted David, as you recall, for his devious sins and proclaimed, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Well, judgment has been in the works. Joshua shared with us last week the theme from chapter 15. God's judgment of sin often comes through wicked people. It's sad to hear that, but that's true. It's all throughout Scripture. And this will continue into today's lesson as well, where we'll see three more events with their negative impacts even upon innocent people. So I've titled today's lesson, Ziba's Cunning, Shimei's Cursing, and Absalom's Contempt. And each of these three events will identify the offenders, the offense, and the afflicted. And then we'll wrap up with some scriptures, encouragement to how do we deal with being an innocent victim. That'll be part of what we're looking at. So let's start with Ziba's Cunning in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. In verse 1, "Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit..." Now, the summit here is the Mount of Olives. We know that from chapter 15, verse 23, where it says he passed over the Kidron. Well, the Kidron is east of the Temple Mount. The city of David is south of the Temple Mount. And so he's crossing up across the Mount of Olives. And we also know that he's trying to get down to the fjords near the Jordan River. We'll cover that in a moment, too. So they have finished passing that little brook, which was dry when we were there a year and a half ago, but they did nonetheless get up over the Mount of Olives. A little beyond informs us that David was just barely out of sight of the temple area. Now, again, the temple hadn't been built yet. I just used to say the Temple Mount. That's where Abraham offered Isaac. And he gets just out of sight, and we don't know how quickly Absalom is coming behind, but we know that David left in chapter 15 in a hasty way. So they're throwing everything together. And we'll find out in chapter 18 that there were literally thousands of people going with David because he organized his troops and his people into commands of hundreds or thousands and hundreds. So this is quite an entourage that's trying to escape. Basically, probably all of the city of David is just saying, "We're out of here, and we're heading over the mountain." So they're getting just over the summit when this event takes place. And we see in the rest of verse 1, "Behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth." So we can find, we first identify the first offender here is going to be Ziba. And that comes from, we know of Ziba from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Verses 2 through 3, and if you may recall, he was a servant of Saul before Saul died in war. And he was called up by David here in 2 Samuel 9 because David wanted to inquire, "Is there somebody still of the house of Jonathan in particular that I can keep my covenant with to honor and protect?" Because normally when you have a change in dynasty, a change in families in the regnal reign of a nation, one family will kill off the other so that there isn't the attempt to take back the throne. Well, David didn't do that, and we're going to see that that causes some challenges going forward, but nonetheless, the Lord's word is kept, that David would be an everlasting kingdom. So he inquires, is there anybody that knows of anybody else in the house of Jonathan? And Ziba comes forward and said, "Yes, there's Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son." So Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was wounded on their escape from when that battle was taking place where Saul died, and he became lame in both of his feet, so he's had to have caretakers ever since that time. Well, David then says, "That's awesome, thank you. You now are going to serve Mephibosheth's family and his heirs because I want to protect them as according to my covenant. And by the way, Mephibosheth is going to sit at the king's table every day, but you can keep taking care of their family. Thank you very much. You now have a job where you didn't have one perhaps before. So it should have been a grateful event. Should have been something that Ziba was grateful for, and because now he was going to be, you know, gainfully employed within the king's presence. He knew there would be blessings there, and he should have been happy with that. Well, next we come to the offense, which is continued in verse 1. Ziba met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. So Ziba shows up while David is fleeing in haste. This sounds very convenient. Sounds supportive, right? It's not enough to feed this at least 600 soldiers, not to mention the thousands of people that are with David, but it is a gesture of kindness. And there's two donkeys worth full of stuff. And you can just imagine these donkeys are just packed full of this stuff overflowing. But they are saddled, which is interesting as well, because that means they're suitable for somebody to ride on them. Now, I don't think of a saddle as a horse we have in Texas, but it is more comfortable than riding on the backbone of a donkey. And so the wine would have been useful to help lift somebody's energy or get them going again when they're not having enough to drink or they're getting weak, they don't have time to eat. The wine would have been a beneficial thing in that kind of case. So in verse 2, the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" Now, maybe it was obvious, but I think David's on to something here a little bit. He says, "Why do you have these? This doesn't quite seem right." And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride." Okay, well, David's household is a whole lot bigger than a couple of donkeys, but "and the bread and the summer fruits for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Now, this is definitely showing a sign of support, but it's almost too obvious, is it not? How convenient that you already have these two donkeys. I mean, David is fleeing in a rush. You can just imagine the exodus of the entire city of David rushing out across the valley. They're grabbing everything they can, because they know Absalom is coming, and Ziba's already got a couple of donkeys ready, and he's bringing them to the king directly. Who does Ziba serve? Is it David? Mephibosheth. Where's Mephibosheth? It doesn't say, does it? And can Mephibosheth run away? Well, if Ziba is here, this is probably what David's thinking. If Ziba is here and he's supposed to be taking care of Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet, why isn't he riding one of the saddled donkeys? Dereliction of duty maybe comes to mind. Verse 3, the king said, "And where is your master's son?" So I think David sees the dilemma. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So let's get this right. David, the legitimate king, is fleeing for his own life from his own son. Mephibosheth, who is lame in both feet, can't flee on his own, is a descendant of a doomed dynasty, a son no less, who would expect to be subject to being beheaded by the other family, especially someone like Absalom, has already killed his own brother, and he's after the throne of David. Why would he think that he could get the throne back by just merely staying in Jerusalem? He has no army. He has nobody defending him. Ziba has run away. You would think this is pretty obvious, right? Who falls for this kind of stuff? Well, apparently, David. But wait, there's more. Not only does David fall for the lie, he goes one step beyond that in verse 4, somehow completely trusting Ziba's character, and says, "Behold, all the things that belong to Mephibosheth are yours." Where did that come from? Did David completely lose his mind? It's apparently what's going on. And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, the king." Well, it's a pretty shallow presentation of loyalty, is it not? What a trick. I don't know how much Ziba planned to get that much of Mephibosheth's estate, but it was large. Just keep in mind that the servants now that were serving Mephibosheth, Ziba had 17 sons and 20 servants. That's just his household. You can imagine what was left over of Saul's estate. Most of his sons are dead. A lot of his rest of his family is dead. We're going to find out there's still at least 7 family members that David then offers up to the Gibeonites later because of how Saul broached the contract to protect them. That's coming up. But this is pretty significant. And David just hands it over. That's pretty weird. That's just pretty weird. I think the point here is that when one is in sin and God's judgment is upon them, not only do innocent people get hurt, there's a lot of lack of discernment that follows suit with that. The Lord actually can pull himself back from a nation to judge it. Is it going to really act in total wisdom at that point? I mean, did it ever? But the point is that withdrawal of God's presence and the withdrawal of God's Spirit can really stupefy people and nations. So all the more reason we want to be careful not to be in rebellion to the Lord. David is a mixed up man at this point. He's conflicted. We've been studying some of that as we get through these last few chapters. He's just not operating like the old David. And it's as if the Lord's Spirit has somewhat partially withdrawn, whereas the Lord's Spirit completely withdrew from Saul and gave him an evil spirit. It's like David is, he's just not with it. And he falls for this big lie because God is judging him and judging the nation. David repented. David's life has been spared. But as we covered a few weeks ago, sin always has its consequences, doesn't it? So the Lord is working out some difficulties here, some challenges. It will all turn for God's glory, but now let's consider the afflicted here. As we've just mentioned, it was Mephibosheth, a total loss of his inheritance. Now we'll find out later in chapter 19 that some of it is partially restored. It's like David is making another compromise to his compromises, but that's for another chapter. So we just have to be careful that not to be in rebellion to the Lord, because he will pull back his presence. And David is lacking all this discernment. He's making hasty conclusions. And we could say that Mephibosheth got the shaft from his own staff, because it's what happened. So how would you and I respond to something like this? Your whole life savings or whatever you inherited was taken from you because somebody lied about you. Texas, we go down fighting, don't we? I mean, this is substantial. This is not just, oh, my car was in an accident or I got a flat tire. This is like everything you own is taken because of one person's lie. Ziba's cunning. So 1 Peter gives us a lot to think about, but especially chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right than for what is doing wrong. Mephibosheth is going to suffer for being loyal to David. We're going to see the end result of that in chapter 19. And true to the text here, 1 Peter 3 is talking about being persecuted for sharing your faith, but there's a lot of principles here that apply also to how we should respond to people that wrong us. It doesn't mean we don't go to court. It doesn't mean we don't, you know, try to straighten things out, but we're supposed to be going through the courts for civil things. We're supposed to be going to the elders for spiritual things in the church. There's a time to speak up. You need to do that, otherwise the evil just becomes more compounded, right? But still, there's this attitude that we need to have that says, I trust in the Lord for the outcome. And Mephibosheth did that. We'll see the end result of that later. So secondly, we have Shimei's cursing from verses 5 through 14. Verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, if I said that right, this location is not completely known, but some other scholars have placed it just northeast of Jerusalem. So if you go straight east from Jerusalem, you're going to end up in the Dead Sea just by a little bit. But if you go a little bit north, you'll get to where you can cross the Jordan. But you have to travel through the tribe of Benjamin to get there. Okay, so this is going to be interesting because that's where Shimei is from. He's a Benjamite. So he's traveling across the Mount of Olives. He's sneaking around the crest of the hill there. And he gets to Bahurim, which is likely only 1 to 3 miles from Jerusalem. Josephus says it was very near Jerusalem. Bunting says it was 1 to 3 miles from there. So David's path is taking him north or east-northeast through Benjamin in order to get to the Jordan River, which he eventually crosses in chapter 17, verse 22. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. So this is the second recorded event, and the offender here, obviously, is Shimei. Now, there's multiple Shimeis throughout Scripture. There's like 43 references to Shimei. This one in particular is from the house of Saul. Saul was the son of Kish. He was a Benjamite as well. And so, therefore, he's a Benjamite. And this is the territory that David's traveling through. Now, son of Gera is a vague statement in Scripture. It probably means something like some family unit within the house of Saul. We do not have a complete genealogy of Saul's house. We have little pieces of it as they intersect with what's going on in David's life and the kings, whatever, but that's all that we have. We don't have a complete family tree. But to simply state that he was of the house of Saul is sufficient to help us understand what the offense is that he's bringing forward. So Shimei came out cursing continually as he came. The word cursing here has the idea of speaking out obscenities. Name-calling would be the simple thing to call it. Okay, and sure enough, he's doing that. And along with this verbal abuse, in verse 6, Shimei threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Now, stones here are probably not Hulk boulders, okay? They're just things that'll knock you on the head. He's actually walking on the other side of the hill from David as they're going down to the valley. He's making a real nuisance of himself. So it's mostly a symbolic demonstration of what Shimei feels David should have suffered for his sins, and that would have been stoning. After all, he murdered Uriah. But that's not Shimei's point so much. Shimei's point has more to do with the effect of David's kingdom against Saul's kingdom. We go on in verse 6, and all the people and all the mighty men were at the right hand and at his left. What this means is that all of David's entourage surrounded him to protect the king. And you see this continual sense of loyalty to King David by his family and by the soldiers around him and those that were his servants. It's amazing. I mean, how many of us without armor would be wanting to take the stones, this dirt that's being thrown at us, to protect? I think some of us would do that. I would hope that we would for somebody that's, in this case, as important as David, but just for our own family, would we not? But that's the kind of the scenario that's going on. So verse 7, Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out, get out." And the idea here means get out of Israel. Don't just get out of Jerusalem, but get out. You don't belong here, you man of bloodshed. So here's his first name calling that he's doing. David was a man of war, was he not? And what kept David from building the temple? He was a man of bloodshed, as opposed to Solomon, who wasn't. It was the Lord's choice. It wasn't the Lord's curse that he was a man of bloodshed. It was actually the Lord's blessing that David was so victorious in his battles. So David was this man of war. And Shimei is developing this idea into social propaganda to say, no, you're bloodshed because as we go on, you'll find it has to do with the house of Saul, most likely. So he's the brunt of Shammai's cursing. Now, Saul may be focusing on the thing about Uriah, but you have to keep in mind, David was not that kind of person to have killed Saul, right? Because in verse 8 it says, "The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul." What bloodshed was that, really, Shammai? You got any evidence? What did David do to the house of Saul? Anybody recall? David had a couple opportunities to kill Saul. How did he respond? What did he kept saying? Keep on saying, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." Okay, Shammai, that one doesn't work. What's your next excuse? You know, David didn't kill Saul at all when he had ample opportunity. He wouldn't even let his men do it. And then what did David do to those that did help Saul die? Saul asked for help, remember? He fell on his own sword, but he didn't quite finish the job. And somebody came along, and Saul said, "Please finish the job." It's like, okay, I'm obeying the king, right? I'm going to help the king die. And that king, or that person, went to David and said, "I have delivered you from your enemy." And what did David do to that person? Struck him down, didn't he not? Okay, but it doesn't stop there. You remember Ishbosheth, one of the sons of Saul, who becomes a very weak king after Saul. So David is king here, and Ishbosheth is trying to be king somewhere else, and Abner is trying to get him going, and Abner is finding this guy is totally incompetent. And somebody, two brothers, went and killed Ishbosheth in broad daylight, and they bring his head down to David. And what does David do to those two gentlemen? Okay, so Shammai, where's your evidence here? Oh, okay, maybe there was Abner. You killed Abner. Did David kill Abner? Who killed Abner? Who is the chief of the army for Saul? Who did? Joab did. What did David do right prior to that? He formed a treaty with Abner. He said, "Yes, you're going to bring all of Israel over? Great." And Abner's leaving. Joab walks into town at just the wrong moment, pulls him aside, kills him. And David did what? Rejoice? No, he wept to prove his point that he had nothing to do with that murder. So where's Shammai coming from? Sense of personal loss, maybe? Like, I lost my job? I used to work for the king? Whatever. Shammai feels like that whole opportunity of life has been stripped of him because of somebody that really had nothing to do with it. Who was it that tore down Saul's kingdom? Was it not Saul? You remember what Saul's great offense was? He had a couple of them, but you know, he didn't slay Agag like he was supposed to, and he blamed it on the people. Oh, they wanted to keep some of the sheep and stuff. Oh, sorry, king, it doesn't work that way, you know. And then the other thing that was really offensive to the Lord, in 1 Samuel 15, I think it is, "The Lord does not take delight in sacrifices as much as a contrite heart." What was it that Saul did? He actually disobeyed the priestly protocol and offered the sacrifice himself and didn't wait for Samuel. He overstepped his bounds continually. He kept making compromises continually. It was Saul who tore down Saul's house. And so there is absolutely no justification here for Shammai's cursing. This is a false narrative. And he goes on to say, "And you worthless fellow." That means literally, "you men of Belial," or man of evil. It's to say he was unrighteous. Now, that was David unrighteous in some things? Certainly. He was a murderer. So there's some merit to this, but not to the man of bloodshed against the house of Saul. It also shows that Shammai had no sense or respect, maybe had no knowledge, but he has no respect for David's repentance of what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba. So going on in verse 8 then, "The Lord has returned this upon your head because of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. He's saying, look, see the results. Tell me that I'm right. Again, this is, again, a hasty narrative that we get a lot of in social media today. We take a look at an outcome and say, oh, that makes me completely right about my hypothesis about everything else that's happened. This just the circumstances just fit. Must be true. Absolutely no discernment into the real cause. Now, evidently, Shammai had already heard of Absalom's message that he was going to be king, because back in chapter 15, verse 10, remember, Absalom sent out spies all over the country and said, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that's when I'll be ready to be, that's when I am king. Okay? So Shammai goes on, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Shammai already knew that Absalom was king, and Absalom hasn't even arrived in Jerusalem. How did he know that? Well, it had to be because of these spies. So Shammai's rant continues for a long ways until it finally gets under the skin of David's generals, who are, by the way, his own nephews. In verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, and so we need to note for a moment that Zeruiah was David's sister. Okay? 1 Chronicles 2, verse 16. And she had three prominent sons. First one was, you'll recognize this name, Joab. And his brother, Abishai. And his third was Asahel. We'll see more of him later. Okay? So David's key generals are family members. And he goes on, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Now, that might be extreme, but it may not be completely. Because in Exodus 22, verse 28, it says that you should never curse the king. It doesn't say that it's a capital offense. But nonetheless, it is evil to be cursing the king. And Abishai here is ready to settle this matter and be done with this thorn in the flesh, this thorn in the side. David in verse 10, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? I mean, he's already dealt with Joab, right? Joab's this autonomous beast that goes and kills Abner's and things like that. But he says, what am I going to do with you? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son has come out to me to seek my own life. How much more than this Benjamite? David's making an argument here, progressive thought, that if my own son wants to kill me, why are you bothering with this little dude? He's a little pipsqueak throwing little stones at me, you know, a little dirt in the face. Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Do you get the sense here that David is saying, yes, I know I've been a man, I'm a vile man. I did some evil things. It's okay. I deserve this. Kind of get that sense. In verse 12, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. You also get a sense here from David in his heart. He knows he's done wrong. He knows he's repented, but the consequences are still going on, and David is still looking for the Lord for grace in all of this. And he says, you know, my future is in the Lord's hands. Isn't that a precious way to have a heart before God? He's actually allowing for this possibility that Shammai was actually sent from God. We'll get the rest of the story on Shammai, as Paul Harvey says, later on in chapter 19. It's not going to be pretty by the time we get to 1 Kings 2, but we'll leave that for later. David uses an argument here, and so he goes on in verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shammai went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all his people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Now he's gone, I don't know, something like 20 miles. Have you ever walked 20 miles in one day? I did once. I was a lot younger. They used to hold these 40-mile walks in different cities when I was a kid to raise money for something or other. And I went on that 40-mile walk, and I got 20 miles into it and said, come pick me up. It was a long walk. So they've probably gone about 20 miles. They've gotten just shy of where the Jordan Valley is at the north end of the Dead Sea. And there they're waiting for some word back from the priests whom David planted back in the city before he left. Remember, they tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant along, and that was, we've already covered that, where David says, look, I don't want relicism stuff. I don't want the Ark to get back in the bad hands of the wrong people. Just leave it in Jerusalem where it belongs, blah, blah, blah. We don't want to repeat what happened to Eli and all that time frame either. So David wasn't into that, which was a good thing. But he did have the priests be ready to send him word through a series of messengers. So he's not gone across the Jordan River just yet. That comes next chapter. All right, and he goes on then. Did I change pages here? Sorry about that. We covered that already. Yep. All right, so we get then to who are the afflicted people in this case. Well, who's afflicted in this? Who are the innocent parties? We've already discussed some of them. David isn't alone in his trek down to the river, is he? He's got probably at least 600 soldiers. He's got thousands of people with him, family members, servants. All of them are suffering along with David. Again, there's innocent people involved. And then finally, in verses 15 through 23, we have Absalom's contempt. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. So right away, we can identify the offenders as Absalom. Remember, he was the third son. He's now the oldest living son that's in the picture of David because he killed Amnon, and we don't know what happened to Chileab. And then Ahithophel, who was an advisor who was considered very wise by both David and Absalom, as we find in the last verse of this chapter. So in this event, we also have one extra element. Rather than just getting straight to the offense, there's this emissary called Hushai. Verse 16, now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. Okay, remember, Hushai had tried to give himself to David, and David said, you know, I need you to do some more other work for me. Our last lesson, Joshua introduced us to him, and he was a loyal servant of David. Now, the first thing Hushai needs to do is what? When he goes back to Absalom, what's his number one priority? Yeah. Probably one thing before that, though, not get killed. Okay, it's probably the first thing he's going to have to watch out for in order to fulfill his mission with David. Don't get killed. So you're going to see a little political play going on here, because right now Hushai is an outsider to Absalom. Absalom knows about him, as we'll find out here, but he has to not get killed, and he has to build this relationship of trust so that he can actually accomplish what David asked him to do, and that was to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Because David had deep respect for Ahithophel as well. So it goes on that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Are we off to a good start? Probably. But what king? Did Hushai say what king? He's going to be pretty subtle with his words here. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? You notice Absalom's choice of words? He doesn't call him David. He doesn't call him the king. He says, your friend. It's like he's insulting David with his very choice of words. So he's already aware that Hushai has a loyalty to David because of the way he's answering. Why didn't you go with him? Explain yourself. You got some splaining to do, as we say in Texas, right? Commentators have noted that he's avoiding David's name. He does this twice, and it's kind of a sneering thing. And then he goes on in verse 18, and Hushai said to Absalom, know for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Does Hushai ever say the name Absalom? No, he avoids that too. There's a lot of politics going on here. He still could be technically supporting, I support David. I've got to say this just right. He still leaves room for that. And then 2 Samuel 19:10 indicates that Israel may have anointed Absalom as king already. That probably was part of the blowing the trumpet scene in Hebron, but we never get a specific answer to that other than by the time we get to chapter 19, verse 10, it says he had been anointed. So the safest thing to assume is that he was anointed in Hebron with these 200 men that didn't know, they were innocent of what was going on. There's a celebration. He's now king. They blow the trumpet, and he's off to Jerusalem. And so that's probably, so Absalom technically might have been anointed king by this time. So Hushai's words are still very careful. They're walking a line. Then verse 19, besides, whom shall I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence, so I will serve in your presence. He's still being very careful with his words, but he's suggesting that, look, if I served your father, why wouldn't I serve the successor? And this seems to kind of win over Absalom, at least for the time being. So he never really says, I'm loyal to you, the person. So he basically stays silent at first because he's trying to build this relationship. So then we get finally to the offense. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep house. Now this is the first time we find out why David might have actually left the concubines there. I mean, why wouldn't he have taken them with him? Sounds kind of cruel to have left them there with this coming in king, but he did that, and they were probably there to keep the house in good order for whatever reason to the conquering king. That still leaves some question marks in our minds. So then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. Now, odious means to make a stench or to become offensive. He continues by stating that the desired outcome of such an awful act is so that the hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. And we need to take a minute and kind of figure out what's the logic behind this. He does say he's trying to strengthen Absalom's allegiances from his subjects, the rest of Israel. Well, there's three possibilities here we need to consider, and I think there's a tinge of all three of them. Well, certainly more than one of them is correct. So let's start with to execute God's judgment through Nathan the prophet. Now, did Ahithophel know that? He might have, because he was a counselor to David when all this went down several years prior. So it's probably not a secret to him. Number two, maybe Ahithophel wanted revenge on David. Can anybody think of why he wanted revenge on David? It was his granddaughter. Say, uh-oh. Yeah, there might be some of that too. We don't have any insight into that. She was the daughter of Eliam, and Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. So maybe that was kind of eating at him. Don't know. Number three, though, is what we really do have specified here in the text, and that is that he wanted to strengthen and align the people's heart allegiance to Absalom. So how would that work? Well, what is required here is that David and Absalom are not reconcilable. That's kind of a key element here to make sure that this effect to swing everybody over to Absalom is going to work. Because if they are ever reconciled, who's king? Probably David. And what happens if you choose the losing side? Maybe some punishment like death? Don't know. I mean, that was certainly common. It would not have been out of order. So there has to be this irreconcilable rift between the two of them. It's already bad, but it needs to be worse, according to Ahithophel. So he needs to get Absalom to be so vile that David would never reconcile with him. Now, we know what David's like, right? We're going to stay tuned. There's more of that coming, too, because David didn't fall for that one. But he had to get these two to be at complete odds. And so Absalom was leaning heavily upon this current national approval. He really needed this sway. He doesn't have the complete support like David had when David was at his peak. He only had 200 men go with him versus David already has 600, you know. He's still working on that. He's been working for years trying to win the hearts of the people. But who has he been swallowing up into his reality distortion field, as we call it? It's the people that have a gripe. Not necessarily the people that have things going well for them because of what David had done running the kingdom. Remember, he stood at the gate, found the people that had something, some beef to pick. He said, I'll take care of that if I were king. Those are the kinds of people that Absalom has gone after, just enough to kind of create fear. It doesn't take a majority to completely stifle a nation, does it? It just takes enough to make everybody else afraid to speak up. We've seen a lot of that going on lately, too, these days, haven't we? And that's what Absalom has done here, is he's got enough of a groundswell that he wants to ride that wave on into Jerusalem as the king. But was Ahithophel right about David and Absalom being irreconcilable? Not really. Now, Joab and Absalom were not reconcilable. You're going to find that out in a couple of chapters, too. So verse 22, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now at least one commentator believes that this tent was likely placed on the very same roof where David saw Bathsheba. How symbolic would that be? You know, and here he's trying to make himself odious. And now we can see who has become the afflicted. First of all, it's David's concubines. They suffered sexual defilement and eventually isolation in chapter 20. Hushai was placed in a dangerous situation. Thankfully, he survived. But the entire nation of Israel now has a socio-political divide going on in it. And we're going to see that there's a rebellion going on even in chapter 20. The place is being destroyed. And not everybody is guilty. I mean, we all have guilt, sin, true. But this is all happening as a direct result of what David did. And our last verse in the passage, verse 23, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if he inquired, get that word if one inquired of the word of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. I think we need to understand here that Ahithophel was not necessarily the wisest man on earth. Okay, he was a shrewd man, and he was a people pleaser. He told you what you wanted to hear, and it usually had some defendable outcome. But what he was doing here was not the word of God, in the sense that it was righteous. Okay, did it fulfill the word of God in this case? Yeah. And maybe that's why they considered him wise. We don't know. But the point is here, he's actually concocting evil. He's not a righteous man by any stretch. And do we not have people like him in our own society today? It's all over. It's not relegated to one party or one institution or one situation. Even in the news this last week, there was a well-known consulting company, I won't say the name, who was paid millions and millions and millions of dollars for their advice until they got caught and then it contradicted each other. And then they have to pay these big fines, millions, hundreds of millions of dollars. They got caught. Well, they were people pleasers. They really didn't do the research that they were told to do. They did whatever the audience that was paying them wanted to hear. Same thing is going to happen here with Ahithophel. He's going to be found out. He's going to be thwarted in his advice. Joshua mentioned last time that when God is judging a nation, the hearts of the people are given to men. That's exactly what's happening right here as well. Absalom replaced the wisdom of God with the oratory of men. And it's quite interesting that Absalom actually had at his disposal the priests with the Urim and the Thummim right next door. But he never consulted it. His heart was turned over to men. Because Zadok and the other priests, though Zadok was actually considered a prophet, meaning a seer, he really could discern the Lord's will. He was never consulted. So let's look at some applications. The sin of one affects the many, right? We will be affected. Our responsibility is to handle how we respond. Trusting in the Lord, that the Lord is in control, will keep us from reacting unwisely. We all have our moments like David. We're in a panic. We're in a hurry. We don't think things through. And we make the wrong decision. Or we make a hasty conclusion. We're all susceptible to that. But we still have to have and try to protect against that by having an attitude of submission to the heart in every decision, everything we say. We're going to be accountable for every word that we say and every thought, because he sees those too, right? So Scripture also has plenty to say about suffering. Remember, I mentioned 1 Peter 3, but we can also take comfort that others have suffered worse in their lives. For example, Hebrews 11, 35 through 38, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. This is for doing the right thing, right? They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The righteous suffer. We're not all righteous. The point is, we suffer from other people's sins. How do we respond to that? Do we take it in a way that brings honor to the Lord instead of trying to take vengeance? Because to whom does vengeance belong? The Lord, right? Secondly, due to others' sins, we may lose what is rightfully ours and may never get it back. Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Cursed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Mephibosheth's inheritance will get partially restored, but we have an even greater inheritance, do we not, that awaits us? This is nothing. Thirdly, never close your mind to the possibility the Lord is trying to teach you something in hardship. Being reminded of our own sin at times can be a good thing to renew in us a sense of humility and dependence on the Lord. You know, faith, trust, and belief in English all have the same idea in the Greek. It's trust. To have faith in the Lord is to have trust in him. To believe in the Lord is to be trusting him on his promises. Remember Romans 4, what makes a person of faith is that they believe the promises of God. That's where we are to be. We're to keep trusting him. Fourthly, we're to keep an eternal perspective. God is still on the throne. Nothing escapes his notice. And of his people, from John 6, he will lose how many? None. Not a one. And lastly, we can also hear the hope in David's heart. While fleeing from Absalom, he wrote Psalm 3. I'll read that as a closing. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. And he wrote that while he was fleeing, not after he returned. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the encouragement that comes from your word. Injustices inflame our angers, and it just irritates us to see wrong happen in this world. But Lord, we're also reminded that we are part of that problem in our flesh still. And if it weren't for your grace we'd have no hope. So we are to be people of hope who trust in you because of your word that it's faithful. Father, thank you for the example of David and his good things. Thank you for the example that we can learn through his bad things. Father, may we continue to be humble before you, ever trusting, ever responding in a way that exemplifies your grace and mercy and love.